My talk this evening is going to be quite different from what we talked about this morning. I want to speak tonight about the love of God. God's love is exacting. It is exacting, it is demanding, it is something contrary to the sloppy, sentimental notion that we sometimes get. We use the word love in a variety of ways. We have to acknowledge this when we come to think of God's love, or even the way we use the expression, love. Some people might say, I love ice cream, or I love football, or I love my children, or I love my work, I love my wife, I love my parents. But every one of those expressions is different. We are using the word love in a different way. The way I love my wife is different from the way I love my children. The way I love my work is different from my love for ice creams. Now, when we speak of the love of God, we have a range of pictures that we can use. And I must say at the outset that the person who most helped me to see this was C.S. Lewis. And if you've never read a lot of C.S. Lewis, then you should start reading. Start with his book, Mere Christianity. The number of people I've given that book to, I've seen several people converted. Well, not converted precisely through that book, but that book was a major part in evangelizing those people, and eventually it helped to push them over the line to make a decision for Christ. The Four Loves, that is the book that I've drawn some of these ideas from, The Four Loves. Lewis gives different Greek words and different notions of love, but it helped alert me to certain things that I'd been thinking about anyway, and so putting them together, putting some of those pictures together with some of my own ideas and the things I'd read in the Bible, I'd come up with this sermon. You won't find these sorts of references in that book of C.S. Lewis, but I just hope that if you happen to get round to reading it, it might whet your appetite for other things that he has written. He says somewhere that God is concerned with happiness, but not happiness at any price. He is not somebody who just wants to see everybody having a nice time. He is a relentless God whose love is exacting. And I've got four pictures here that I'm going to illustrate from the Bible. I'm not going to ask you to turn to each one of them. We've already had a Bible reading tonight, and that will cover some of what we're talking about. But I'm going to start from the bottom and work my way up. Four categories of love. The first, love for the inanimate. That's what I've called it, love for the inanimate. Such as the potter in Jeremiah chapter 18, who was making a pot on the wheel. And the Lord says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Now the man, when he went down, he saw that the pot was spoiled in the hands of the potter, and the potter made another vessel. He goes on to say that the potter can make any sort of vessel he likes. He can make a vessel that is beautiful, or he can make a vessel that is not very beautiful at all. He can make one that is fit for noble use. He can make one that is not fit for noble use at all. It may finish up being just a garbage can or something worse. So you can make a piece of clay into a beautiful vase, or you can make it into a common garden pot, according to what the potter decides. Now, if you make it into a beautiful vase, a lot more work goes into it. The potter is going to take a lot of care over it, much more than if he was making just a garden pot. And so the more care he takes over it, the more he wants to fashion it the way he wants it to be, the more detail, the more exact. And finally, of course, maybe the decoration and the fine handiwork goes into it. Now just imagine the feelings of the pot, if you will. Supposing the pot is saying, oh, I don't like this being pushed around like this. I wish he'd just leave me alone and just let me be an ordinary old common garden pot. But if he did that, he would be asking for something less than what the potter has got to offer. The potter says, look, I love pottery and I love to make beautiful things. If I'm going to leave you as a common old garden pot, then you're not asking me to love you more. You're asking me to love you less. You see the point? God's love is like the love that is illustrated as that potter is working on the pot. Sometimes you and I might wish that God would leave us alone. But if we wish that, We are not asking God to love us more, we're asking Him to love us less. And if He loves us more, then He may be put us through some trials and some difficulties. It may be hard. It may be not exactly what we wanted, not what we expected. It's a bit rugged when the experience is upon us. But if God loves us, He is wanting to make something beautiful out of us. And it may be costly. God's love for the inanimate. My second illustration is now God's love for a beast. So we're moving up the next scale higher. His love for a beast. And of course that is illustrated in the Good Shepherd statements. Psalm 100 verse 3 is a good one, where it says, He is the shepherd and we are the sheep of His pasture. Not many of us here have pet sheep. Some of us may have a pet dog or a pet cat. I don't have one myself, but I've seen people who do own a pet. And many of them, because they want this pet to be well behaved, and it becomes part of the household really, it almost becomes part of the family in many cases, they have to train that dog. They could leave it in its natural unpleasant state, where it would be dirty, it would be smelly, it wouldn't be properly house trained, and it would leave its droppings and muck and dirt all over the place. But you can train that dog. Train it to be obedient. Train it to do outside what should be done outside. And if it comes inside the house, then to behave itself. All sorts of ways of training it. You might wash it. Wash it regularly so that it doesn't smell. Some people put all sorts of shampoos on the thing. Now the dog, it may be wishing, I suppose, to be left alone. But we, if we love that animal, are admitting it to a higher level of existence. And when it gets to that higher level of existence, invariably it likes it. It grows attached to the people in the house. It sometimes cries if they're not there. It's so happy, it wags its tail, it jumps up and down, it yaps, it goes crazy when it sees the people from the house coming home after an absence. You see, the dog is better off, and it realizes it's better off than what it was earlier. It has been admitted by grace, if I can say that. It has been admitted by grace, something it didn't deserve in its unnatural state, but somebody gave this kindness and love to it. And by grace, it is now admitted into a new world of comforts and convenience and provision and interests and loyalties far beyond that which it might have known if it had been left alone to its natural animal destiny. The love for an animal. Just another picture of God's love. It's not that we are animals, but when you're trying to express the multifaceted love of God, you will find as many illustrations as you can. And the writers of the Bible refer to God and refer to Jesus, of course, by so many pictures. Picture after picture after picture. Whether he's the good shepherd, or whether he's the vine, or whether it's a mother bird looking after his chickens, or whether it's a farmer who's tending his crops. You can go on and on. There are so many pictures in the Bible to try to illustrate the love and the character of our God. And here, the second one, the shepherd who loves the sheep, the master who loves the animal. Does the animal wish to be left alone? If it does, it's not asking for more love, it's asking for less. It's because the person loves it that he puts it through things that may be tough or even unpleasant at the time. But afterwards, it yields, if I can use a New Testament expression, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Which in fact brings me to my third illustration. And now we move up another rung, and this is the parents' love for their children. They discipline their children. The parental authority in the New Testament is not the same as what we have become accustomed to in the wishy-washy society that you and I live in. Parental authority in New Testament times was something that really was authoritative. Today's parental, well, I don't even know that we can use the word authority, because if parents themselves have not abdicated, then modern psychology has stripped them of their authority anyway. And if modern psychology hasn't done it, then the government is doing a very good job at trying to do it anyway. And so that picture that we have of parenthood in present-day society in Australia is a very, very poor picture of what the Bible is talking about. You probably had the experience, or you may have heard of it, I've certainly had the experience, where it is very difficult sometimes to talk to children about God being a father, because the only notion they have of a father is something that is unpleasant. They're not impressed at all with fathers because of the way they've been treated. Or it may even apply to a mother, or any other relationship you can think of in the family that somehow you're trying to use in a Christian context. My wife, even with little preschool children, these were little toddlers about the age of 4 in a playgroup, and she was telling the Christmas story and talking about Mary and Joseph, and how Joseph was embarrassed when he found that his wife was pregnant, and what he was going to do to shield Mary from this dishonor. And one of the little children, 4 years of age, pipes up and said, "There's nothing wrong with having a baby if you're not married. What hope is there for our country when their concept of parenthood is damaged from almost the time they can think or speak?" And so this notion we have of leave the children make their own decisions. Look, I just feel so sorry for children today, in some ways. I feel sorry for them when their parents don't bring them up, when their parents leave all the decisions to the children. Talking about Sunday school, well, I just left it to her to decide whether she wanted to go. Instead of the parents saying, "Look, you're going to Sunday school," they leave the decision up to the children. You'll present to them some possibility of some activity that's available, and they say, "Oh, we'll ask them and see what they think." Okay, there's a room for consultation, but so often it's a matter where there need not have been the necessity for the parents to say, "We'll see what they think." They should have said, "Look, you're a member of this school, you're a member of this church, you're a member of this club, then this is what you do. If you're a member, then that's what you do." So parents throw the weight of responsibility onto the shoulders of 6 and 7 year old children who don't have the mental or emotional or psychological capacity to handle that sort of decision making. And it's no wonder many of them grow up to have problems of one sort or another. And so the modern day picture of parenthood is not necessarily a good picture of God's fatherhood. These parents who are afraid to restrain their children in case they create inhibitions. Oh goodness me, they need to train their children. They're afraid to instruct their children because they don't want to interfere with the child's independence. "Oh, we're not going to tell our children whether they should go to church or not, or whether they should read the Bible. We'll let them make up their decision, make up their mind on that." But the parents have already made the decision. They've already told the children it's not important. Whether you believe in God or whether you don't, whether you go to church or read the Bible or whether you don't, is not important. They've already told their children that it's not important. And so these pictures, as I say, are very poor pictures of God. The picture in the Bible is of a father or a mother or parents who want to make the child into the sort of person that they, in their superior wisdom, want that child to be. That is what God does with us. He wants to make us into the sorts of people that He, in His superior wisdom, wants us to be. The Lord disciplines him whom He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. He goes on to say that the parents discipline us for one reason or another, but God disciplines us for good. We should be subject to the Father of spirits and live. We were disciplined by our parents this way or that. We should remember that people don't normally discipline for their own fun and fancy. Now, of course, the misbehavior and the bad temper of some parents has given children, a wrong understanding of discipline, and it has damaged them. But the writer goes on to say God is not like that. Even if the discipline, however, is righteous, even if it is deserved, and even if it is administered properly by the parents, it is still not a very pleasant thing for the children to go through. None of us enjoy it when we're children, or whether we're adults. We just don't enjoy being rebuked or disciplined. And so for the moment, he goes on to say, it seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's the way it is with you and me, if we're believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Heavenly Father, and He has a love for us which is an authoritative love, which wants to discipline us. We may not like it at the time, but it is for our good. We will look back, almost without exception, I think we can say this, we will look back and we will see, yes, He did know what He was doing. My Heavenly Father did it in love. I've been trained to accept His discipline and His lordship in my life. And although it was painful at the time, I can now see that it has yielded fruits of righteousness. The authoritative love on the part of the Father is met with obedient love on the part of the children. The person who says, the earthly parents who say, I love my son, I love my daughter, but I don't really care how they behave, that person's talking nonsense. Nonsense to say we love our children but we couldn't care less what they do. If you think like that, or anybody thinks like that, they don't love their children. God loves us if we are His children, and He does care what we do. And He doesn't just let us go and please ourselves and do what we like. He doesn't talk nonsense. He says, if I love you, I will discipline you. I want to train you and make you into the sort of person that I, in my infinite wisdom, want you to be. The parents' love for the children, God's love for us. Jesus learnt obedience through the things He suffered. He had no sin to be rebuked for, nothing to be disciplined, nothing to be cleansed, but simply the very process of growing to maturity meant that there was suffering. We can go back to the book of Job. And although there were no specific sins that were categorized as being responsible for Job's troubles, he could look back at the end and realize that God in His wisdom used those things to make Job into a better person. Okay, we come to the fourth one, which is man's love for a woman. And this is probably the highest love. You can say woman's love for a man if you wish, but I'm lifting it out of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Love between the sexes. Probably the highest of the particular loves that we have in these four pictures. Love for the inanimate. Moving up to love for the beast. Moving up, love for the children. And now moving higher, love between the sexes. The man's love for a woman. Now, of course, the woman wants of the man, and the man wants of the woman the very best that they can imagine. That's why we don't tolerate in our spouse things that we will tolerate in other people. Well, the same, I suppose, applies to children. I mean, I see children playing out in the streets up to all sorts of behavior, and they use all sorts of language. I don't like it, but I don't do anything about it because they're not my children. But if my children do it, I do something about it. Now, the same concerning husbands and wives. My wife sees men that are not properly dressed, and she just lets it go. But if I'm not properly dressed, well, then she has something to say. I'm not going out with you looking like that. What are people going to think? They're going to say, what sort of a wife is he got? So it will go on. And the same with me. Obviously, I want her to look nice. Now, I see some women as I'm walking around, and they don't strike me as being attractive at all. Some of them are pretty awful and horrible and sloppy, and they use language and they behave in a way that I find very, very unattractive. If I said to my wife, well, she can do the same, she's her own boss, she's a free spirit, let her do, I'm not showing love for her. I wouldn't want her to be slovenly or dirty or ill-spoken or badly behaved or shocking in her appearance. And the more I love her, the more I care. I mean, when you fall in love with somebody, you don't say, oh, well, I've fallen in love now. Good, from here on we can just let things go as they like and, you know, be what you want to be. No. The more I love her, the more I'm concerned. You may just know a person and take a casual interest, and then you fall in love with that person. Once you fall in love with that person, you've no longer got just a casual interest. You notice all sorts of things in matters of attire, presentation, behavior, speech, and so it goes on. And likewise, the person receiving the love does not regard it as a sign of great affection when the other person doesn't notice. If my wife gets dressed in a certain way or puts on some new gear, does herself up for some special place we're going to, and I haven't even noticed, she might as well have been in some rough clothes that she uses when she works in the garden. I didn't even notice that she was in nice clothing. She wouldn't consider my inattention or my lack of interest. She wouldn't consider that to be a sign of greater love. She would start to get worried that I was being a bit casual. The more we love, the more we're interested. So coming back to our illustration of God and us, it's because he loves us that he wants us to look good, to behave properly, to speak properly, to present ourselves properly, to be somebody he can be proud of. That's why it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, because he wants to wash it with water, he wants to cleanse it and purify it, and he wants to present it in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, perfect. That is the sort of love that he says Christ has for the church. That's the love that one spouse has for the other, that the husband has for the wife, that the wife has for the husband. And that is the sign of God's love for us. You want a God of love? Well, there he is. That's the way he's going to behave. And if he's going to act like that, then it's not going to be just a casual, sloppy, couldn't care less type of a relationship with God. It's going to be relentless. It's going to be something that is going to change us. And sometimes it's going to hurt. But he's going to turn us into the sorts of people that he and his superior love wants us to be. Any problem we have with this subject of human suffering is only a problem because we misunderstand the nature of God's love. God's love is not the love of a grandfather. Now, I'm a grandfather, so I'm entitled to say this, I hope. A grandfather is not the same as a father. I see my grandchildren, we've all had this experience ourselves or by observation, where the grandparents get upset when they see the grandchildren getting disciplined. They say, oh, leave him alone. I mean, he didn't mean it. Oh, never mind, Grandpa, look after you. That sort of thing. Like if we're parents that have little children and we've got our own parents who are the grandparents will let them get away with murder. But when we were kids, if we had have done that, oh, we would have found out about it very quickly. Why? Because the parents carry the responsibility. It's the parents who are to bring their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What we've got is a parent. We've got a father, not a grandfather in the sky, not a Santa Claus, but somebody that just wants to see the children happy and playing ball. Not a host who just wants to entertain his guests and give them some coffee and tea and drinks and some crackers or something. He's not a philanthropist who just wants to hand things out. He's not Santa Claus who's just going to give presents to everybody. He is a consuming fire. He's going to burn up the dross and burn up the rubble. Our God is a consuming fire. He loves with the persistence of a craftsman's love for his work. He loves with the despotism of a man's love for his pet dog. He loves us with the demanding power, the demands of a parent who loves his children. He is a jealous God, we've read this often in the Bible, who loves us with the exacting love that operates between the sexes. And that is the love of God. You want a God of love? Well, there you are. You have one.